Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being with us today. John, thanks for the great songs. Thank you all for singing them so well. Tomorrow, if you're paying great attention to the eclipse, please remember every time you hear it mentioned that there was an event that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But please remember, there was another earthquake which was accompanied by dazzling brightness. And it's the one that we hope in, that we've just sung about this morning. Last week we tried to follow the story of the great Apostle Peter and his life as a person we can identify with, and we tried to notice Peter came to the conclusion that he wanted all the rest of us to know too, that God has done what he has through his Son. God raised him up so that our faith and hope are in Christ, or in God, so that our faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. God does not want any young person, for example, to spend the energies and to gain education and to practice and to work and to aspire toward something that simply will end up perishing and letting one down. God does not want any of us who, in the middle of our lives, raising our children and trying to make a living and trying to develop careers and trying to become what we can become, to then find that we invested ourselves in something that just spoils. God doesn't want any of us who are more in my age group to get to the time of our life when we realize our limited nature, our mortality, when we begin to feel lonely and so forth, and then to find out that everything we thought that we would was important to us simply faded away. And God has answered those desires he has for us by giving his Son and then by raising him up. Now, last week in the process of our reading, we tried to point out that there are some powerful evidences that cause people who didn't have a place for something like resurrection in their worldview, which nobody in the first century did any more than we do. We tried to show that there is a tomb that's empty, there are eyewitnesses who say they saw him, and then there are changed lives like Peter's, for example, that support the convictions of the preaching of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. There's also another evidence in Luke chapter 24. It is the most powerful and most important one, without which the others would not have their meaning. And it's the one which is easiest to overlook. And I know that because the people in the story, when it happened, have overlooked this evidence, this line of thought, this supporting these supporting facts that uphold the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. The overlooked evidence, the most important evidence, is that this is what the Scriptures and Jesus always said would happen before it happened. His being raised up is what he and the Old Testament prophets and teachers always said would happen. I want us to go back to Luke 24. And I want to read three passages, and then we're going to draw three observations or implications from these passages that are so important for us and so happy for us also. Look at Luke 24, verses 6 and 7. This is when the women go out to the tomb, and there are the angels, as we've sung this morning, who meet them saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" We're familiar with that question. And then verses 6 and 7. He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Jesus had told them as soon as they got to the place where they could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," he had begun to tell them that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and after 3 days arise. Luke 9 and verse 22, that happens first. Then again, I think in verse 50 of that same chapter, verse 45 maybe. And most recently and most completely and specifically, he had said it to them in Luke 18 and verse 33. This is what Jesus said would happen. All right, secondly, you know, he walks along toward the village of Emmaus with a couple of people that's thought to have been around 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. They're talking over the things that have happened, and they have all of the facts right except for the conviction that he would be raised up. They're talking about hope in the past tense. Jesus comes up to them and asks them what they're discussing, and they say, it's concerning all these things. And then, after they've told their story, verse 25 of Luke 24, He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Certainly the prophets had been understood to say that the Messiah would enter his glory. They hadn't always connected it with the idea of suffering and then resurrection. And Jesus takes these fellows who have all of the facts of the story except the belief that he had been raised up. They'd heard about it. They didn't know what to make of it. And he took the scriptures and interpreted in the scriptures all things concerning himself. Nobody else would ever be able to take the scriptures and interpret things concerning himself. But Jesus could because they were about him. This is what scripture had been telling people all along would happen. And then look a little farther in the story after Jesus is removed from their presence and they realize who he was and they go back to Jerusalem and tell about it. And they're told the Lord has risen indeed and he's appeared to Simon. Look at verse 36 now. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. To get to stand there and see what Scripture had been talking about all along, what a powerful blessing and a powerful moment that would have been. The overlooked evidence is that this is what Scripture always said would happen and what Jesus always told them to expect. Now, three observations. From these readings, you can notice that the evidentiary implications of these scenes has a profound bearing on our faith and even on the nature of our faith. And I ask you to think about these three thoughts for a moment. Number one, the resurrection was not the product of wishful thinking. These people we're reading about here were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus to happen. The two guys who were walking with him along toward Emmaus, if you look at verse 19, they know about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They know that the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They know what they had hoped and that their hope seemed to have been dashed. They know that it's been 3 days since this has happened. They know that some of the women went out to the tomb early that morning and they didn't find his body, and they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But none of them even guessed that he really was alive. It wasn't what they were thinking or expecting. It's not possible to believe that people like this so wished that the Lord had been raised up that they started talking about it everywhere as if it had. And even when his disciples have Jesus standing right there in the middle of them in verses 36 and following, and even when he speaks, even when he says, touch me, even when he shows them his hands and his feet, even when he eats a piece of fish in front of them, they still disbelieve. Now, so they disbelieve for joy because they think this is too good to be true. But it emphasizes that the nature of the Christian faith and of the Christian hope is not simply a spirit appearing. It is a new body. It is actual resurrection and transformation. Jesus appears to them in the body, which is still him, but he can appear and then not appear, and he can do so over a period of days and in verses, in several circumstances. Is this the way we have experienced life to work? No. That's the point. This is God's work. This challenges us because it means that if a resurrection has happened, then there is a God outside of, independent of the universe, who has acted within the universe to work his will. It means that there is a Christ present here who entered the strong man, the devil's territory, and took from him the power to keep someone enslaved to the fear of death. In Acts 13 and verse 27, there is a thought-provoking statement made by the Apostle Paul. This is the first sermon in support of the Christ from Paul that we have. And he says in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him nor understand." The American Standard Version says, "Because they knew him not, nor the voice of the prophets." They'd heard the prophets read, but they didn't hear what the prophets were saying. They didn't know the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, so they fulfilled them, the prophets, by condemning him. That's what Paul said. Now, it's also possible to not hear the words of the prophets and what they said about God raising up his son. Paul goes ahead to quote from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And from Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And he says, and he's saying, this is what that is. This is not what anybody expected, what anyone could have dreamed up or guessed, but this is what the prophets were saying. That's number one. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus is central to the theme of the Scriptures and not merely an add-on after everything else has seemed to have fallen through. You know, this past week, I read an interview done with Richard Dawkins. You know who Dawkins is? Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist who is also a very vocal atheist. But in this interview, he's talking about the culture and in Western culture. And Dawkins said, "I am a cultural Christian." What he means by that is, I think the world would be better if people were acting like this is real. But he went ahead to say that he wonders if people who say they believe the Bible have read it, and he says a lot of things it says are just silly. That shows the conflicted outlook that the world around kind of has about some of these things. Yes, we need people to live this way, and the world is better if they do, but believing the things that this way of life is based on, including resurrection, are just silly. To which I would say, maybe Dawkins, like some of the ones in this passage here, knows something about some of the things the Scripture says without ever really placing them on the theme that Scripture has. I want you to imagine a minute some phrase from Scripture. We'll just take "God is love," for example. And imagine the little cubes that have letters of the alphabet written on them that I've seen young people sometimes string into a bracelet or a necklace where it will spell out, "God is love." That would be a message that is found in Scripture. But if you didn't have a theme to tie them together and to hold them there, then those little letters would be just a cup of alphabet cubes. Somebody has to string them together to say what is true. God is love in this case. Well, in Scripture, resurrection, following the suffering, is a part of that theme. One writer that I have read on the Gospel of Luke claims that the Emmaus Discourse is one of the most important in the New Testament because in it, Jesus taught how his death and resurrection are to be viewed in the context of Scripture. He says there are several strains of prophecy and promise in the Old Testament that blend together to produce the idea of the Messiah. At some times, for example, the Messiah is the shepherd of Israel who gently leads his flock and who cares for his sheep and who provides life for them. You know and sing some of those. At some times, he's the King of glory, the King of righteousness, who rules the nations with the rod of iron and who will scatter the enemies of his people. Sometimes, though, there's another character, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who's despised and rejected of men. And what Jesus is saying as he walks along here is that the shepherd and the king and the servant are all one person, him. And that he couldn't be any of them without entering his glory after his suffering. A shepherd may lead his flock and face the wolves, the enemies that would destroy them by himself. But if he does, he's going to have to be raised up or they no longer have a shepherd. The King of glory is going to have to take on all the enemies of his people, but he's also going to have to be stronger than death. The suffering servant may suffer like this, yes, but he's going to need to be raised up or else he'll be simply a martyr of goodness. And Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering, if you come down to verses 10 and 11, it says, "When his soul has made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." How are you going to prolong his days if he's already laid down his life? "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." How? If he's been rejected. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge," or knowledge of him, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted for righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities," it says. There is a coming of to life again apparent in that. Years ago, a man named Edward Rogers wrote a book entitled "That They May Have Life." And he told in that book of spending a long time really trying. He intended to dramatize, he intended to put it in the form of a drama. But he studied the entire accounts of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He immersed himself in the study of that. And here's something he wrote. He said, "I began to feel that there was something subtly and tragically wrong in any emphasis on the agony of the cross, which dimmed the brightness of the resurrection. Any suggestion that it was endured pain rather than overcoming love that secured man's salvation." And then I think a very wise observation he continued with. "There are forms of most earnest and devoted preaching and writing which convey the impression that somehow the crucifixion has overshadowed the resurrection, and that the whole purpose of God in Christ was completed at Calvary. The truth, which is obscured only at grave spiritual power or peril, is that the crucifixion cannot be interpreted and understood save in the light of the resurrection." If Jesus gave himself to defeat the devil, you only understand that if he gets up after he was put to death. It's possible still for us to hear Scripture, to read Scripture, the law and the Psalms and the prophets, but to miss the fact that victory is the theme. That's the reason for faith and hope. And then number three, real quickly, I'll have to do this. My watch is behind that one. The resurrection after the suffering calls for a response from everyone, and it offers a benefit to everyone. Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Most of the time, we think of repentance as turning away from past guilt and wrong. In this passage, if you really think about it, repentance is more of an alteration of a worldview. It's more of a reorientation of reality from a physical outlook on the world where people don't do this to a reality in which God works and raises up His Son even from death. If we don't take this approach, then our entire effectiveness in preaching the gospel is dependent on our making people feel guilty enough. That isn't gospel. Gospel is, you've been looking at things all wrong. You've been thinking the material world is all there is. You've been thinking that everything ends with death. That just isn't true. Repent of that outlook. And then forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is more than just sending the guilty past away. It's also the repair of what has gone wrong and the restoration to what God meant for us to be. In the New Testament, this wonderful news, just like Jesus said, is preached in the most adverse circumstances by those who witnessed His resurrection, or Him after He's raised up. Here's Peter before the council in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is the same Peter who denied Him three times that night, remember? "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Doesn't that sound familiar? "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." He's doing exactly what Jesus said in Luke 24. And then over in Acts 26, here's the Apostle Paul when he's on trial for the third time, trying to defend his actions in preaching the gospel of Jesus. And he says in verses 22 and 23, Acts 26, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Tomorrow, when the darkness comes, or when you see pictures of it, remember that Jesus suffered and rose again so that He could proclaim light both to His covenant people of the Old Testament and to everybody else. You can choose to walk in the light. You can choose for your faith and hope to be in God. He's done enough to make that possible. If you're ready to make the good confession and to be united with Him in baptism, and if we can help you, please let us know that by coming here while we stand and sing together.